Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we praise you as the one who has shone that light onto our path, showing us the way to go, having called us out of darkness into the kingdom of light in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you've guided us all here this morning, that we may be together to worship you. As we see your work in our lives, Father, we see how it draws us here into the communion of saints, into your presence, to praise and glorify you. And Father, as we draw near this morning, we also consider our past weeks. And Father, there too, we give you praise. This past week, we've gone out to do our tasks, as we've gone out to live our lives. Father, we've been faced with decisions and what actions to take. And Father, we thank you that there, each day again, you have shown us your path, shown us what is good, and have guided us, perhaps through trials, perhaps through difficulties, perhaps through a week that flew by, yet you were there, guiding us. And at the same time, Father, as we reflect, we also realize that, yes, as much as you have shown us the way to go, so often we stray. And we break your commandments. We go our own way. Do not give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. So, Father, we also humble ourselves before you, knowing that we need your light and we need your guidance, and above all, we need your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be cleansed, renewed, that we may be set back on the path that we are to go. And so also this morning, as we gather for worship, would you enlighten us, and that we may, by your Spirit, see those spiritual truths that we find in Scripture, while showing us our sin and the wonderful grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And so now, as we turn to your word, would you bless us, grant us that insight, that we may see truly wonderful things within your word, that we may see our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. In connection with our text this morning, we'll turn to the Old Testament for our scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. It's one of the servant songs, anticipating the Messiah and what he will be like and what he will do. And it'll include words about being a light to the Gentiles and opening eyes that are blind, which is repeated more often in the New Testament, both for the work of Jesus Christ and also of the apostles. So they went out to preach the gospel. So we'll turn to Isaiah 42, stanzas 1 through 9. And this is the word of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes on it out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's now also sing of Psalm 36, but now stanza 3. Also that God is our light, and the one through whom we see all things. So Psalm 36, stanza 3. This morning we'll turn to John chapter 9. Some of you remember, if you were here when we looked at the sign of the lame man being healed, I mentioned then that there are many parallels between these two chapters, chapters 5 and the healing there, and chapters 9 and the healing that we'll read. But as much as this is a wonderful story, that story was more frustrating, as the man doesn't really know who Jesus is, and as soon as he does, he gives up Jesus over to the Pharisees, or points out to him that he was the one who broke the Sabbath. It's a very different man that we get to know here, and the sign having a far different effect on this man. Now, in the past couple chapters, we are skipping a number of them. The confrontation, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has grown and grown and grown until at the end of chapter 8, Jesus basically declares his divinity. No, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And so the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees continued to escalate, and we'll see that carry over to also those who confess Jesus in this chapter. So John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he said, told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I once was blind, but now I see. These words probably ring a bell. They are those line of a well-known hymn, and also basically verbatim scripture as we read that this morning. You're thinking which hymn? Yes, it's Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. And if you know this story of the author, the composer of the hymn itself, the hymn writer, John Newton, you know that he was someone who was converted later in life. In fact, he lived many years as a captain of a slave ship. So once he was older in life, he came to see his sins and wretchedness, and said he basically made a 180-degree turn and became a strong advocate for abolition. And of course, as he came to know the grace of God, he wrote about it, he sang about it, he wrote letters to many people. And of course, his hymns and letters continue to be treasured today. But he confessed, "I once was blind, but now I see." Newton recognized something of his own life in that line, in these words of this blind man here this morning. But of course, by drawing in Scripture, it wasn't just about his life or physical blindness, because he wasn't physically blind, but really about conversion. Seeing more and more clearly our sin. Seeing more and more clearly our need to repent. And above all, seeing more and more the source of all of this. Seeing who Jesus really is. And our passage speaks to that. Coming to see who Jesus is. At the same time, also seeing how difficult it is and how many will fall into deeper blindness. Maybe we've even seen the dangers of this in our own lives. Though usually it's more difficult to see within our own lives. We usually spot it in others more readily. We often are spiritually blind. You see it, perhaps. People living lives of denial. Always blame shifting, twisting of the truth, also that they may not have to confess their blindness, their sin, and repent. Yes, you may even see some of that in your own lives. That's what this passage this morning confronts us with: sight and blindness, two opposite ways of receiving Jesus, of responding to Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaches us in a wonderful way in this sixth sign, the healing of the blind man. So this morning we'll look at this under the theme, seven signs the blind see, those who see become blind. Now as we've been going through many of these signs in the book of signs in John's gospel, this sixth sign kind of starts, as many of the others do, with Jesus and his disciples. And from the previous chapters, we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem. And again, it's a time of one of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacle, a feast that also had incorporated symbols like light and water. So it's not surprising that, Jesus has referred to these already in chapter 7, but they're going to appear once again here because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that imagery. And while they're in Jerusalem and they're walking through the streets, they pass by a man who had been blind from birth. For this man, blindness hadn't come as he had grown older, or was a disease that maybe affected him at some point in his life. No, he has never been able to see. And apparently it was well known among people that, yes, this is a man who has been blind from birth. And this leads into a theological question for the disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples' reasoning, this man was suffering, and suffering came from sin. So the only question that the disciples really had was like, so did he sin? Like, did he sin in the womb somehow? Or did his parents sin? Now, to the disciples' point, there are certain sins that will have real physical consequences. Sometimes that's just the fruit of what sin is. We know the wage of sin is death, and sometimes that is very literal in different ways. Of course, we also know in Scripture that that is not the only rule, that is not the only reason for suffering. So Jesus has a different lens through which to see the world. Now, if he's wearing bifocals, we may say, whereas the disciples had just their monocle on. He's not concerned with the question of what sin causes blindness. His concern is, what can God do in this situation? How can God's glory be revealed in the blindness of this man? Jesus came into this world to reveal God's glory. That is his work. That's what's on his mind as he says, well, I'm in the world. I am the light of the world. I'm going to work as long as it's light. So how can God's glory be shown in this man? As Jesus says, I am the light of the world, reminds us of those words of the prologue of John's gospel. The Word was the light and life of men. The light was coming into this world. It's like we need the sun in order to see. So Jesus is needed to see spiritually. And this is how Jesus is going to reveal God's glory. Performs a miracle. He makes some clay with saliva and dust from the ground, and he smears it on the man's eyes. And there's all kinds of suggestions as to why did Jesus do this. Maybe it seems strange to us. Maybe it is very much, again, that creational language. He works as his Father has worked. And, well, if you know back in Genesis how God created man from the dust of the ground after it had been watered from the earth and dampened by the water of the earth, well, maybe, probably, Jesus is also recreating. But regardless, what Jesus certainly does is engage the working senses of this blind man. He may not be able to see. He can still feel touch. He can still hear. And all of it is involved as Jesus heals him. See, smears the salve, the clay onto his eyes, and then he says, go. Go to the pool of Siloam to wash off the clay. And the man does it. He responds. He believes. He goes. He washes off the clay from his eyes. And what a miracle! He is able to see. Is Jesus able to heal even a man blind from birth? This man has never seen anything before. His eyes have never been functional. But now, in that moment, all of a sudden, by God's grace and Jesus' power, he sees the world for the first time. But as happens more often in the gospel, the real miracle, yes, it's there, but it's going to be a sign of something more. Is it going to make us consider the question of spiritual sight? That's why the story continues. That's why we've read this whole chapter. Because strikingly, after this miracle, Jesus and his disciples just kind of disappear to the background of the story. And it's this man who can now see that takes center stage. And we may expect, reading the Gospels, to think like, well, this man is now able to see. It's a wonderful miracle. People are going to be overjoyed for this man. Most marvelous thing has happened. But it isn't joy that receives the focus in the following verses. Instead, everyone seems to be skeptical, at least to a degree, and have questions about the what and the how of this miracle. Is this even the same guy, some ask? Yeah, some verify, like, yes, this is very much the beggar that was we know has lived in our neighborhood. He's sat there. We've seen him growing up. He's always been blind. But others, neighbors, no, they aren't so sure. Because really, how much time do you spend studying the face of a beggar? It could be anyone. So others say he only looks like him. And as much as a blind man or the formerly blind man confirms, no, it is me. Truly, I was blind. Now I can see. I just have question upon question. How were you healed? Well, he says Jesus did it. Clay on my eyes made me wash. Well, where is he now? He doesn't know. And all of these questions, many of them still unanswered, encourage the neighbors to bring this man before the Pharisees. Maybe they'll get to the bottom of the truth. And here another important detail is added. That it wasn't just during the time of the feasts or around that time. No, it was particularly, once again, the Sabbath. If you remember in chapter 5, Jesus healed on the Sabbath as well, and the Pharisees sought to condemn him and kill him for it. He was breaking the law. Just as in chapter 5, that didn't stop Jesus from doing the works of his father, so it didn't stop him this time. Pharisees interrogate the man, trying to ascertain how this miracle took place. And again, instead of rejoicing with the man, they condemn Jesus. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. There. That's all that's important. Others aren't as quick to condemn. They realize the significance, maybe, of this sign, and that it could not have been performed by a sinner. So they are divided. And as if to break the tie, they're like, okay, you blind man, please tell us again, what do you say? Now, the formerly blind man starts to formulate more of an idea of who Jesus is. His first confession is, he is a prophet. In other words, this once blind man is starting to see. He knows his name is Jesus. He may not know where he now is, where he left to. But now, as he's been interrogated, he knows that this man is a prophet. His eyes are opening up to the truth. And this will continue as the interrogation progresses. Very strikingly in the story, it's where this man starts to confess that Jesus is a prophet, the Pharisees start to reject it more forcefully. They're starting to put on blinders, like they don't want to see. So verse 4:18 will say, the Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Basically try a different tact to discredit this man's story and the sign that actually had taken place. And they're like, let's go back to the source, someone who can verify for sure who this man is and what his history has been. Let's ask his parents. And so the parents are brought before the Pharisees. They're very open and saying, yes, this is our son. Yes, he has been blind from birth. But as to how he can see today, we have no idea. And they try to get out of this situation as soon as they can by basically just saying, oh, ask him, he'll know, and he's of age. He doesn't need us as guardians to speak for him. Speak for himself. And then John enlightens us on this reason why he says, already by that time, fear and intimidation have become the tools of the Pharisees in trying to suppress any kind of ideas about Jesus. If we weren't sure whether the Pharisees were open to the idea of acknowledging the authority of Jesus, now there is no mistaking their prejudice. They will not confess him. And in fact, they will threaten anyone who will dare to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Since calling the parents to the witness stand only confirmed that, yes, he was blind. Now he has been blind from birth, but didn't teach them anything about how he was healed, the Pharisees want to put a lid on this whole issue with the healed man. So they say, they bring him back for a second time, and they start off basically seeking to have him swear. It's the exact opposite of his confession. It says, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Pharisees are coming to their own verdict. Jesus is a sinner, he broke the Sabbath. It's all that they needed to know. They want the blind man, formerly blind man, to confirm it to them. But their assurance, their certainty in their verdict hasn't convinced the once blind man. Now just remember, this man has just but in a brief but miraculous moment come to encounter Jesus. By this time, his neighbors have basically abandoned him, saying, like, we don't know the story here, and we question you on every part of it. His parents have really just fled the scene, leaving him home to himself because of the threats of the Pharisees. And now he stands before these authorities that threaten to throw him out of their synagogue, throw him out, basically in this form of excommunication. If he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, then you think maybe he'd cave. So what's in it for him? Barely knows Jesus. And yet, what we see is that as the Pharisees ramp up their interrogation and their condemnation of Jesus, the man just sees and confesses more and more clearly who Jesus is. He counters the arguments of the Pharisees, not understanding why they just keep coming back to the same questions and these same objections and asking the same things. And the debate comes to a head as they start hurling insults at him after he seems to cheekily suggests that maybe they want to become disciples of Jesus. They hurl insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answers, and listen to this answer. He says, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And it's just there in that moment, under threat, under pressure, that this man with just clear and incisive logic sees and points out the inconsistencies of the Pharisees. What is staring them right in the face every time Jesus has done one of these signs is that he proved to be from God. For otherwise, as the once blind man says, he could have done nothing. He would have had no power, no authority. But it is the blind man who sees and who has to point it out to the Pharisees. And by this time, it's pretty clear that the Pharisees have lost the discussion. They're not going to get anywhere. So when you're losing a debate, what do you go to? Well, personal attack, the fancy word, an ad hominem to the person. It is in Latin. I said they discredit not his story, they discredit this once blind man. "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. As the parents had feared, opposition to the Pharisees in favor of Jesus would lead to being thrown out of their gathering, excommunication of a sort. As soon as the Pharisees call him a disciple of Jesus, as if his fate has already been sealed, they will not listen. And instead, all they do is throw him out as a sinner. It's a longer chapter. It's just this wonderful exchange, even as we just walk through it quickly. What I want you to note this morning is that for all of the people that we meet in the Gospel of John, and we've met quite a few as we've gone through all of these different signs, not all of them, because we skipped some of the dialogue and the exposition. What I want you to know, which is very, very striking, is that actually this man we hear more of than almost every other character. Yes, Jesus, he speaks the most in the Gospel of John. Maybe John the Baptist also gets to speak quite a bit. He was the forerunner. He had to prophesy about the coming of Jesus Christ. Then it's this man. And we don't even get his name. But even just reading through this whole exchange, we get a sense of his character, right? His courage, his wits. Steadfastness. Doesn't make you wonder, like, why this story? It's a great story, so is it that's why it's just there? Why this detailed account? Even as we don't get to really know of who he is, a name or position, what he went on to do. I mean, first of all, what always it does as the Holy Spirit has led these stories to be included in the Gospels and in Scripture is that it always is there to teach us something. Maybe particularly in this story, as it's almost like anonymously, as we don't know who this man is, Even allow us in some ways to put ourselves in His shoes. For as we go through the story, we realize that, yes, it starts off about this man who is physically blind and then is healed. But then as we go on and read, it's like more about his spiritual journey, we may say, or his spiritual enlightenment as he comes to see more and more who Jesus is. We have one more step to do. We'll get to that. But throughout, like, right, he's a prophet. Then he's like, no, he must be from God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And as such, yes, we can relate. Because that is the spiritual journey of every disciple of Jesus Christ, also of us here this morning. And let's think then what then this whole exchange teaches us. Maybe one of the first things that stands out so much is that this man's need to stand firm in the face of opposition. And as I kind of introduced this passage this morning, it's one of the things that stands out. In the previous chapters, it's always about Jesus and his confrontation with the Pharisees, his opposition to the Pharisees, and how that conflict continued to rise and escalate. What we now see in this chapter is that it's not just Jesus who's going to be under fire. It actually carries over to anyone who will confess him, yes, even to his disciples. Even if they've just been a disciple from that morning on. The very confession of Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus as the Christ, comes under threat. And we see just already in this passage that for some people that's enough to tap out and say, I'm out. I'm not even going to go there. Even consider it. Like the parents. Like just ask him. He can answer. We're out. We don't want to get into any trouble here. But it's not enough for his disciple. In this story, the opponents of Jesus Christ use threats, they use insults, they use constant questioning, constant doubt, and a refusal of the facts to put pressure on this man's confession. Their opposition of Jesus Christ carries over to his disciples. And so what do you think? What do you expect today? You ever been blindsided by people's refusal of the gospel? Their ridicule of it? There may be even threats towards confessing Jesus Christ. And do you think that by including this story and focusing on the conflict, not just with Jesus and the Pharisees, but his disciples and the Pharisees, is John not warning us and encouraging all of us? Saying, be ready. Yes, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that you confess. Be ready, because as disciples that follow Jesus Christ, there may be different challenges. Yes, authorities. Yes, even your own neighbors, your own parents. Yes, the authorities may put pressure and questions and threats on the line. And just as it warns us, it also encourages us, because we may then wonder, well, how? How could you as a disciple then continue to go on? Well, stands out in this exchange is that this man doesn't have every answer. There's many things that he doesn't know. He's like, I don't know where Jesus is. Can he give like an explanation of how exactly he was healed? He's like, I just followed what Jesus told me to do. What more can I explain to you? He doesn't have every answer, but what is so striking about his confession is that he's just, I focus on what I know. I know that once I was blind, but now I can see. I know that it was Jesus who did this to me. And I know that he would never have been able to do this if he wasn't from God. Just that refrain of these are the things that you may question me on, but these are the things that I know for sure, and that is what he focuses on. That's what grants him that foundation to make that good confession and to persevere. What does Jesus encourage us to do, if not stand firm in what you know? I think that stands out in this passage as well, because what does this man know? He knows that Jesus healed him. He touched him and healed him. He knows the voice of the man who sent him away, and that if he obeyed, as he obeyed him, that it was a blessing to him. But also so interesting in this story is that he hasn't actually seen Jesus. As soon as his eyes are open, Jesus wasn't the first thing he saw. Jesus was out of the picture. He wasn't there. So maybe there's just another reason, another way in which we can all relate to this as well. So you may know the effects of Jesus Christ in your own life. How he has shown you grace, how he has healed you, renewed you. You may know his work and his glory within your own lives. You may also say, like, yeah, I know his voice. I may hear it and recognize it as authoritative, as we have scripture, and I hear him. But we haven't seen him. It's like Peter will write to those Christians in 1 Peter saying, you know, he as a disciple, yes, he had followed Jesus, he had seen him, he had heard him in the flesh, but now he's writing to Christians who still believe in him, but haven't seen him, but believe in him nonetheless. And for this disciple, that is where it starts too. And yet the exchange makes it so clear that that was enough for him to make a wonderful confession, yes, even to prove wiser than the teachers of the law. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement as well? An assurance to all those who follow Jesus Christ that Jesus will give enough wisdom, insight, perseverance also to face critics. Promises that we will know the words of what to say. It's all of it that he is, that he promises that you will have this sight that allows us to see. See things as they are, to see him as he is, and stand firm. That's really seen in what follows, because as the man is thrown out, Jesus appears back in the story. And he has heard what has happened, and he knows what this means, what has gone on. So he finds this sheep as the good shepherd that he is. Just note, chapter 9 and 10 just kind of flow into one another. And the man asked, this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Probably far more than any of the other disciples have done so far in the gospel. And this man bows down at the feet of Jesus, just worships him. And what it shows is that is the real end, the real goal of our eyes being opened isn't that, you know, we may just see the world or may see spiritual truths, but that we may come and worship at the feet of Jesus Christ. And that it is worship that is the goal is such an important point. For as Jesus goes on to explain, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see become blind." And the Pharisees who are nearby, of course, didn't take too kindly to that as they heard it, as they realized that, you know, that means that they were being judged. They felt it. They themselves would never think or dare to dream of worshiping Jesus Christ. And that's the warning of this sign. If you don't confess that you are blind of yourself, you will not see who Jesus really is. And instead just fall more and more into blindness. So as we've gone through this story, we see this man progressively coming to see who Jesus Christ is. We also see the hardness of heart of these Pharisees who just dig themselves in. In fact, they'll just progress until they are so blind they'd rather put Jesus to death. They will put Jesus to death. Anyways, that's the last resort to prove that they are right. What Jesus does is drive a division. He comes for judgment. And the most important question is, will you see who he is and worship? Or will you refuse to worship and resist every evidence of who he really is? Will you see who he is and worship? Or will you refuse to worship and resist every evidence of who he really is? Yet if you try to answer that question, who Jesus really is, how to worship him, the story also teaches us that the answer of it is not found in yourself. The only way to come to that kind of insight, the only way to see things as they are, is for Jesus Christ to heal our blindness. He is the light of the world, not only enlightening the world, but giving sight so that we may see. To be a disciple is to recognize that on our own, we are so helpless that it is to be blind, that it is to be dead in our sins. It means to put our trust in someone, in the one who makes all things new. It's just say, I will have to recreate you. I have to put clay upon your eyes. And so do so through his death and resurrection. It means to be a disciple means to see his power and especially his glory ever more clear and to confess it, yes, even under pressure. But ultimately it means to worship, to humble ourselves, to see his glory and give all honor to another. For we all confess and worship with that song, that line, that I once was blind, but now I see. Amen.